You know, it's wonderful to have these kind of songs to sing about, this kind of message to sing about. And then when you get a choir together like that that can sing like that, that is just special. Really powerful. So we appreciate that ministry in music there. And I do have to agree with Brother David, the ministry, the singing, and everything, the Word of God, is much better than the pregame show. So, Dave, you made a good decision. So that's good. What's that? There, okay, there you go. Yeah. That's good. And somebody did say the pregame show gets to go for 8 hours, so y'all are going to be here for a while. Heaven's the big one. There is the real thing. Yeah. There we go. So now David's getting nervous. All right. Let's open our Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. We want to continue our study in 1 Timothy 3 here. We are now down to the details about the local assembly itself. And if you'll look with me down to verse 14, 1 Timothy 3:14. 1 Timothy 3:14, he says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to gather this morning. You have given to us the opportunity to do so in that you have extended this dispensation of grace another day. And that being the case, your message from heaven is still grace and peace. We are still your ambassadors, and we pray that as we study your word this morning, that we might remember who we are as members of this local assembly, members of one another, members of the body of Christ, and that we, as such, would behave ourselves in your house. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Let me start off by saying that if you look at verse 15, every time I read verse 15 in my mind, I kind of twitch, and I'll explain why here in just a second. At verse 15, he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to..." What are the next two words there? Now, that's what I heard a lot when I grew up. Behave thyself, okay? And especially in the religious denomination that I was raised in, I mean, we come from a pretty devout religious family and so forth. And I mean, that I think every Sunday, that's something me and my brothers heard. "John, behave yourself. You know, you're in the house of God and everything." And so when I read that verse, I kind of still hear that, you know, and everything. So I kind of twitch a little bit when I read that. But that's now, obviously, when you read that verse, it's not really so much that issue. The idea of, you know, behave yourself because you're in the house of God and everything. But it is the idea of how we should behave ourselves in the sense of conducting ourselves as being members of the church, the body of Christ. So we're going to talk extensively this morning about some details in this passage here. We'll see if we can get through all this or not. If not, then we'll just deal with it more next time. Back up just a little bit, if you would. Look at verse 14. He says, "These things write I unto thee." Now he's obviously been discussing with Timothy in chapter number 1, the distinctiveness of his message. Chapter number 2, the order of the leadership in the local assembly. Chapter number 3, the leadership itself, the bishops, the deacons. We spent several weeks looking at those qualifications. Remember that? And so he reminds Timothy that verse 14 now, he says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." Now watch verse 15. "But if I tarry long..." Now let's just for a moment think about the significance of that phrase right there. In the immediate context, of course, that's Paul who wants to get to Timothy. Timothy is at Ephesus. And Paul is purposing to go there shortly, but he tells Timothy, "If I tarry long." And the indication is he did. He did tarry long. He didn't make it. He eventually got put back in prison and, of course, was executed. A little bit of an extrapolation out of that verse, however, think of it differently. Jesus Christ has tarried a long time, hasn't he? And what did he provide us with? He's tarried a long time. What did he provide us with? Look at verse 14. "These things..." What's the next word there? "Right I." See that? "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." I realize this is talking specifically about Paul and his desire to go to see Timothy and the Ephesians, right? But if you think about the big picture here, the Lord Jesus Christ, His desire is to come back for the church, the body of Christ, to receive us to Himself and then take us to glory, right? How many of y'all, by the way, are looking forward to that day? Yeah, if it happens in just a few hours, you'll miss the Super Bowl, but you'll be all right with that, okay? I promise, okay? Yeah, okay. You know, okay, can we take a TV or whatever, you know? That thing, the answer is no, all right? But we have a desire, and it's a genuine desire for the believer to depart and to be with Christ. The Apostle Paul says that very thing, have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. As great as our desire is, as great as your desire is to be with Christ, you realize Christ's desire to come and get you and have you be with Him is it far exceeds that. Isn't that amazing to think about that? That He wants the body of Christ in the glories of the heavenly places with Him far greater than the depths of our desire to be with Him. But He has tarried, and He has tarried for a while. He says, but if I tarry long, well, He has tarried long. And one of the things that He left us here with is His written word. Kind of a side issue on that. That verse is a powerful verse with regard to the doctrine of not just inspiration, but the doctrine of preservation. The fact that God wrote His Word and has preserved His Word so that you and I could know not just that He has tarried long, but what to do during the time of His tarrying. Now again, the immediate context is talking about Paul going to Timothy, but when you kind of look back, you realize, wow, the Lord Himself has tarried long, but He left us with His Word. Not only has He left us with His Word, look at what one of the issues in verse 15. He says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, where? In the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The house of God today in the dispensation of grace, you understand, it is not a reference to the building. It is not a reference to the cedar wood. It's not a reference to gold that might adorn a temple and that type of thing. Rather, who is it? It's you individually, and collectively, it's the saints when you come together. Mark,
why didn't you say that then? Why didn't you say that instead of saying that the church of God, the church of the living God, the house
yeah.
of God?
Yeah. As we go through the message, I think we'll probably convey that, be able to answer that question. It's a very good question. Okay. In other words, why didn't He just say to behave yourself in the body of Christ type thing? Right, okay. He describes, he says here, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. In the dispensation of grace, the house of God, again, is not a reference to the physical place in which you meet. Over the last number of years, several years and so forth, there seems to have been a big push among certain people that the only legitimate place to meet is in your actual house, where you have to eat and sleep and so forth. The house church concept, the house church movement. And a lot of people are saying that that's the only way you should meet and so forth. And that's just, you know, you think, where are you coming up with that idea? The idea is, in Paul's epistles, they met in houses. But is that the only place they met? Right, so as soon as you make the location where you meet a mandatory legalistic issue, you've kind of departed from the message is what you've done. Paul, just like I was saying in verse 14 there, when he says, these things write I unto thee, God left us with His Word, but God has ordained local assembly. See, what we're about this morning, when we meet on Sundays or meet during the week and so forth, we're the local assembly. The local assembly is simply a physical manifestation of the body of Christ in a particular area. That's what it is. We happen to be here in Salma Capistrano. Let's say we all live in San Diego, then we'd meet down there or whatever. All right? The local assembly, God ordained local assembly. There are a lot of things that churches do. They say God ordained this, God ordained that, and so forth. There's a lot of things that they say God has ordained that God hasn't ordained, but God absolutely ordained local assembly. That's what He left us with. We are members one of another. And we'll see that more as we go. Question. When you have a family, if you have an only child, do the siblings ever fight?
They have a not fight.
They have a not fight, right. If you're a single, if you're an only child, you know why you don't have a sibling fight? Well, it's obvious, right? But as soon as you add another child, now, what's mom and dad at some point going to have to do? Wear the shirt that has the stripes on it, meaning referee, right? Right? Not be the jailer, but be the referee. And any time that you have the larger the family, the more often there's going to be what?
Opportunities.
Thank you, sir. Opportunities. Now, they mask themselves in a lot of different ways. Usually it's, he did that, she did this, or whatever, you know. Anytime you have a large family, you're going to have opportunities to allow grace doctrines to work. And in, right? Was that okay to say it that way? Is that okay?
It's but, like you can't look at it anymore.
You know, you have to look at it that way because that's what it is. Do you realize we are a church family? And if you have a family, sometimes you're going to have family squabbles. You know that. I mean, I'm not telling you don't know, right? And so the local assembly is a tremendous... The local assembly is the place where the family gets together and sometimes fights, but works out the fight, works through the opportunity. It's a great place to come and to literally grow together, all right? If there's no challenges, there's really no growth. Challenges are good. And when I think about how Paul says that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself, yeah, there's a certain way that we ought to behave. That's a really good phrase there, you know. And anyway, so what we're going to talk about this morning, of course, is this issue today. We're going to talk about the issue of being the house of God, the church of the living God, and the significance of why does he refer to it that way. And we're going to look at it by comparing other houses of God. Before we do that, let me just say this again. Do you, in Christianity, do you often hear people referring to the building as the house of God?
Yes.
It's pretty common. You know, you go into the building and they say, okay, now you've got to be somber and sober because you're in the house of God and you don't want to... Yeah, you're in the presence of the Lord. You have to be reverenced. And so it's like, well, wait a minute. Why do I got to be somber and sober, you know, when I walk in the building, when right outside the building I was just, you know, crazy? You know, I understand part of it's just respect for the... for other people and so forth, but there's the building itself is not holy. Now we're going to see in just a minute that in Scripture there was a building that was holy, a couple of them, actually more than a couple, okay? There was a building that was holy, and you better be holy when you walked in that place. You know what I'm talking about, the tabernacle and the temple, right? You better be holy when you walked in that place. But when you as a believer walk into a building, the thing that makes that building holy, and it really actually doesn't make the building holy, but the reason that if there's anything that makes the building holy is what? It's that you, as a believer, walked in it. You know, the old saying, God went to church this morning. How did he get there? You took him there. How come? Because God, the Holy Spirit, indwells you. And when we come together, we are the church of the living God. Now, it's not always been that way. This is a big dispensational distinction. Come back with me, if you would, all the way to the book of Exodus. Go with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 25. Go to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter number 25. And I'm going to just hunt one other real quick reference here if I can find it here. All right, there it is. Okay, come with me to Exodus 25, again, verse 1. This is when Moses has brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and they are in the wilderness still. They're on their way towards the land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses is up in the mount, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I'm at verse 2 now, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and chittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And watch verse 8 now. And let them make me a sanctuary. Why? What's it say there? That I may dwell. What was the purpose of this offering that Israel was going to bring to Moses? What was the purpose of it?
Right.
They were going to build God a home. And what's interesting about that, well, I've got something going on up here. Anyway, What's interesting about that is when you study the details about this sanctuary, it's just a tent is all. It was absolutely gorgeous. It was absolutely beautiful. I mean, when you think about the color of the blue, purple, and scarlet, and that type of thing, it's incredible. Imagine out there in the desert, out there in the wilderness, you got sand and maybe a few palm trees and camels or whatever, things like that. And all of a sudden, in the midst of the desert out there, you just have this beautiful, gorgeous tabernacle and tent of the congregation with all the colors. This is beautiful. But what Israel was going to do, they were to bring to Moses all these various offerings and so forth. And with this material, they were going to build the house of God. It was not going to be a permanent house. This thing, they could take it down and build it back up and so forth relatively efficiently and so forth. This was a temporary, they didn't have motorhomes back there, just in case you didn't know, okay? That type of thing. You have travel trailers and fifth wheels and that. That's what it was. This thing was a tent, and they had to carry this thing around. But this was the house of God. God was not indwelling individually each and every individual member of the nation of Israel. God said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. They would set up this tent, and what happened is the glory of God actually filled the tabernacle. Go to the very last chapter of this same book. Exodus chapter number 40 here. By the way, if you are, just a side note here, if you are on a plan to read through your Bible in 1 year, you should have read through not just the book of Exodus at this point, you should be about 10 chapters in the book of Leviticus. So those of you that are on that plan, this should all be fresh information to you, okay? At any rate, so what happens is this, is if you look at verse 33 of chapter 40, Exodus 40, verse 33, and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses, what? Finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The actual presence of the glory of God on planet Earth was, you could actually locate it. That's where it was. It actually filled that tabernacle. And then it says at verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, it's interesting. Just before the glory of the Lord filled this thing, I mean, the building contractor could go right in. He could adjust this, fix that, and so forth. But as soon as the glory of the Lord filled that house, he could not go in. Why not? Because the glory of the Lord was there. If he would have gone in, what would have happened to him? He would have died. So was it accurate to say back then that was, being the physical building, was the house of God? Absolutely. Was it the place where God lived on planet Earth? Absolutely was. It was correct to say that. It was right to say that because it was the truth. What was it that sanctified, made holy the tabernacle? The presence of God was there. That's what made this, what only moments before was just nothing but badger skins and gold and silver and purple and there were boards, there was wood in that time. Seconds before that it's all it was is just this material. And now the presence of Almighty God filling this tabernacle is what made it holy. The presence of God sanctified that tabernacle. Now, go back with me to chapter 25, and I want to bring up something here that hopefully will tie into a little bit later on in the message, if I remember here. Go back to chapter number 25. You saw the precious materials, the gold, things like that, but there's something else that's important to remember. Look at verse 5. They make this, in addition to using things like wood and gold and things like that, notice that they use two different kinds of animal skins. Ram skins, you see verse 5, ram skins dyed red, and what kind of skins? Badger skins. Let's talk about each of those very briefly. What is a ram? Nathan, what's a ram? What is a ram? What's unique about a ram? Those huge horns, right? In the Bible, when you see a ram, like in the book of Daniel, a ram, it is pictured as a very strong animal that conquers and pushes with his horns. Remember in the book of Daniel, the ram comes along and conquers and a he-goat and that type of thing? So when you think of a ram, you think of its power in its head, its power in its ability to thrust forward and things like that. This animal did not voluntarily give up his skin. What had to happen? It had to be sacrificed. Isn't that interesting? So here's an animal that in its head is power and strength, those horns, and had to be slain in order for its skin to become part of the place where God was going to live. What about a badger? What do you know about a badger? What, they're right? What's that? Evidently they live out there in the desert. They must have, right? Otherwise they went for a long way to find these guys, right? So, say it really loud, Tom. Listen, badgers, they're mean. They're known that they're mean, ferocious. You don't back these guys in the corner, all right? They're ferocious. They're mean, and they got long claws and that kind of thing, you know? And this guy also didn't voluntarily give up his skin. So what had to happen? A mean, ferocious animal had to die in order to give up his skin. Now keep that in mind if you would. God was going to dwell in skins. The skin of one animal that in his head, his strength, his power, it was a good thing. But the skin of another animal that was ferocious and mean and vicious, don't get too close to that. It wants its own way. And God, the presence of God, was going to dwell in skins that came as a result of those two kind of animals having to be slain. Isn't that interesting? Let's go fast forward. Let's go to a more permanent tabernacle. And this, of course, is Solomon, 1 Kings chapter number 5. David purposed to build God a house, a permanent dwelling place, rather than the tent and so forth. By the way, how many of you would like to live in a tent all your life? You know, temporary is great for some of you, right? I still remember when we went out to camp. Remember we used to go to Tuckey's Pines years ago for Bible camp, and Ted said something to the effect of his idea of camping was what was it, La Quinta Inn or something like that, or hotel's great. That's okay. My style, you know. Well, God dwelt in a tent for a number of years, and David. He desired to build God a permanent dwelling place. Now, David never actually did it. David kind of set things in motion for his son Solomon, who actually did build it. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 5 here, again, I want you to see some of the materials that are used here. 1 Kings chapter number 5, verse 1. Solomon has sent word to King Hiram of Tyre. Notice, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants unto Solomon, for he had heard that they had anointed him, that Solomon, king in the room of his father, for Hiram was ever a lover of David. Hiram absolutely appreciated King David. They were good buddies, good friends. They were, you know, in terms of international communication, they were really, really good and everything. And so Hiram here at verse 2, and Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, "Thou knowest how that David my father could not build an house unto the name of the Lord his God, for the wars which were about him on every side until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I purpose to build an house unto the name of the Lord my God." Question. Is the building that Solomon's going to build, could it be called the house of God? And would he be right? Yes. Okay. Keep going. If you'll look at verse 6. "Now therefore command that they hew me," what? "Cedar trees out of Lebanon." See verse 6 there? Did I read that right? "So we can send them cedar trees out of Lebanon, and my servant shall be with thy servants," and so on. A little bit further down, he's going to give him fir trees. Look at verse 8. "Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the thing which thou sentest to me for, and I will do all thy desire concerning timber of cedar and concerning timber of fir," and so forth. And so what happens is that this Gentile king sends this wood from his territory, cedar and fir. They built this thing up. They line it with gold. And of course, there's all these tremendous building materials and so forth. Look down at chapter 6 and verse 1. Chapter 6 and verse 1, there's something else that they bring over to it. It's stones. They hew, they etch these stones out of other territories, and they bring him into the land. Chapter 6, verse 1, it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month that that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now watch what happens. As they bring the cedar down, as they bring the fir down, as they bring the stones down, watch verse 7. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Have any of you ever been involved in any kind of carpentry? What do you think? What's that? Number one, there's a lot of noise, and it's not always the noise of the saw or the noise of the hammer. Sometimes it's the noise of, oh, I cut it wrong again. Right? You've heard the saying, what is it, measure twice, cut once? You know, instead of measure once, cut twice, because then you know. Look what that verse says. Sometimes you read the Bible and you got to say, okay, am I going to really believe that? Yes, believe it, by the way. But you understand the precision that the stones were brought from hundreds of miles away. And when they brought those stones in, they didn't have to just chisel it back again. When they put those stones together, there was no sound of hammer or axe or chisel. They brought that stone in and it fit perfectly the first time. That's amazing. No sound of a hammer, no sound of an axe, no sound of a saw, no sound of a chisel. Since they didn't use a hammer, they didn't pop their thumb, so there probably wasn't other things coming out of their mouth. Now, let's say that you and I were Israel, and we're watching this building taking place. What would it be like? What's that? Solemn. Is that what you said? What else? Oh, what else? Organization. What else? Wonder at what? It all fits. But something else. Zoe just had a birthday today. When was her birthday? Okay, a couple weeks ago, right? Now, do you actually see Zoe? And for those of us that have kids and so forth, do you actually see your child growing every day? Do you see the growth? But does it happen? How do you know? Because all of a sudden you're looking, wow, where'd you come from, man? You're a young man now. You're a young woman now. You graduated from college. You're often, you got a new life in it. Men, just not too many years ago, like I got the pictures. Look. As they watched the building, it appeared to do what? Grow. And it was there. It took a number of years to build it, but there was no sound. And yet it grew. And just like when the glory of God filled the tabernacle that Moses has reared up, so too, when Solomon completed this tabernacle, the glory of God came and filled that building. And Solomon can go in again. And even the high priest could go in. They could enter into one part of it. They had to enter one part of it twice a day, every day. But another part of it, they could only go in once a year. And they had to have blood for themselves and for the sins of the people. And so, you know what I'm talking about. Was that building holy? What made it holy? The presence of God. I mean, 2 seconds before the glory of God filled that thing, all it was cedar and wood and stone and the jewels and gold. Just a split second. But man, once the glory of God comes and fills that thing, that building was holy. It was the house of God. You really could say and be right about it back then. Come on, we're going to go to the house of God. You'd be right about it back then. Now, fast forward a little bit further, if you would. This is another temple, tabernacle. Go to Matthew chapter number 24 here. Look over to Matthew 24. The Lord Jesus Christ he's pronounced. In fact, do this. Go back to chapter number 23 here. Go back to chapter number 23. He says, at verse 37, he says, O Jerusalem, chapter 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not? Behold, notice he calls it your house. Do you see that there? All the way prior to this, he referred to it as my father's house. He says things like, make not my father's house. You've made it a den of thieves. He says things like that. But now he says, behold, your house. He's leaving the house. The glory of God's going to depart, as evidenced by the rending of the veil and so forth. Remember that? He says this, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, what? Went out and departed from the temple. What he does physically is what the glory of God was fixing to do in reality just once Christ is crucified, okay? And he says here, it says, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came unto him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall be thrown down. Now the purpose of going to this passage is not so much the prophetic pronouncement, except to simply say that this building was also made of stones. There was wood, there was gold and so forth. And the glory of God actually occupied this building. That's why Jesus Christ could say, my Father's house. Was it the house of God? Yes. Now he was going to leave and so forth, but it nonetheless was the house of God. It was made of brick and stone and wood and things like that. Actually stone and wood, gold, silver, things like that. Go back with me, if you would, over to chapter 23 again. What was it that made it holy? Look down at verse 16 of chapter 23. He says, woe unto you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth? See how they're confusing what's holy and what makes something else holy? What was it that made that temple holy? God lived there. The very presence of God lived there. The only reason, if they brought a gift in, the only thing that sanctified that gift is because God was there. You see that? But let me ask you, where is God today?
Yeah. Those who believe.
So are you holy?
Yeah.
This is big, friends. Where is God today? Go with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. And Mark, I hope that this will get to your question. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 here and notice what Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3 at verse 16, he says this. 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says this. Know ye not that ye... Now when you see the word ye, what do you know about the word ye? It's a group, right? Okay. He says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. See, what's the temple of God today? What is the house of God today? It's not a stone. It's not the cedar wood. It's not badger skins. At least it's not dead skins. Or is it?
Yes.
Yes and yes. You understand that? Remember the badger. The badger is what? Ornery and mean and vicious. And does that describe somebody you know really good? Or is it well, really well? Yeah. Does it? If you know you, then you'd know the badger. Right? You know your flesh. That badger physically had to be slain. It had to be caught and then slain in order for that skin to be used. It had to die to let the life of God indwell it. And it didn't even let it. It didn't know it was doing it. So you and me as well today. Don't you have to die in order to get in Christ and have Him in you? You sure do. You are baptized not with water, but you are baptized into the very death of Jesus Christ. But you're not left there. You're baptized into His burial and His what? Resurrection. The great difference between that God living in badger... There's a number of differences between God living in badger skins, dead skin from a dead animal, and living in you is, yes, you had to die, but you're also alive in Christ. But is that badger still ornery?
Yeah.
Is that badger still fighting and rebellious? And oh, man. I tell you. And yet, God still chose, when the moment you trusted Christ, the glory of God still, by means of His Holy Spirit, still chose to come and indwell in your skin. How about the ram? What does the ram symbolize? Power, ruling, authority. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Didn't God, when He created man, what did He create man for? To have dominion over the earth. Or to rule the earth on behalf of God. Not to rule in rebellion, but to rule with the truth of God. To rule on behalf of God. And when you think of that ram, you don't only want to think of and exclusively think of the idea of rebellion. A ram is a proud, in a good way, animal. Almost like when you see a horse. You know what I'm saying? You see a horse... There just some all the news about the horse that they had to put down the other this week, I guess it was. There was a lot of talk about that, and somebody made the question on the radio. They said a statement about, have you ever asked why does a horse run for no money? It ain't the horse that gets the money. He doesn't need it, but what is it about that horse that, man, he'll go out and he'll give everything he has? He's not going to get the $5 million and so forth. Why is he doing that? What's that horse? What's the passion in that horse to run and perform? And that's a horse in a fallen condition. Imagine what horses will do when the curse is lifted. Imagine what animals will do when the curse is lifted. It is just spectacular. Here's a creature that with the very purpose and way that God created, that horse will just run with passion and zeal and desire to be the best. Well, if you take that over and think about a ram, it's a picture of that power and majesty and ruling. But that power and ruling and majesty has been what? Because of the fall, it's gone to the issue of pride. And back there, God chose to live in the skins of a dead ram. Well, today, you and me as believers, you know what? We still have the pride, right? That desire for power and authority and everything like that, you know.
What's the significance of the ram being dyed red?
What's that? Okay, what's the significance of the ram being dyed red? What would that be a picture of? Yes, exactly correct. Yes, yeah. The blood, the Christ. The ram is a picture of Christ, the one who is going to rule. Remember when Abraham said to Isaac, when he's going to take an offer, Isaac at the top of Mount Moriah and so forth, Isaac says, hey, here's the wood and the fire, but where's the offering? And Abraham says, God will provide himself a sacrifice, a lamb. And then what? And then eventually what does he find in the thicket? It was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. What's the thicket a picture of? The curse. Here you have the ram, a picture of Christ with his horns, majesty to rule, and he's caught in the curse. Isn't that a picture of Christ? He's caught, the curse is placed upon his head. On that place with power and authority, and he sacrificed in our place. So it's the ram skins dyed red. Okay, the blood of Christ. It's amazing. This all works together. Now back to the issue of here at verse 16, he says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Where does God live today? God lives in your house, meaning your body. That's where God indwells you and me today as believers. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 here. Not only is it collectively that God dwells in us collectively when we come together like right now in this local assembly. You see, it's not this building here that is holy. You are holy because God dwells in you. And he not only dwells in you in the sense of collectively us, the whole group, but look over to chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. He says, what? Know ye not that your... What's it say there? See, that's your individual body. Not just collectively the body of Christ, but your individual body. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. Who do we belong to now? Verse 20 says, for ye are bought with a price. And what is that price? The blood of Christ. Hence, the skins dyed red. See that? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. We belong to God now. See that? Go with me. Same book. Go to chapter 12. Go to chapter number 12. Chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 27. Now ye are what? The body of Christ. Okay, there's collectively and what? There's individually. See that? Collectively and individually. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Now go to Ephesians 1 here. See, whenever Paul talks in terms of the body of Christ or the church, it's clear he's talking that that's where God lives today. Okay? Look over to, did I say Ephesians 1? Ephesians 1 at verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his what? His body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So when you go back then to 1 Timothy chapter number 3 there, 1 Timothy chapter number 3, when Paul says at 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, and in the next phrase says what? Which is the church of the living God. Why then does he refer to it as the house of God? Did I get the right reference there? 15. You see, when you read through Paul's epistles, it's obvious to Timothy at this point, not just at this point, but it's obvious that the church today is not like that tabernacle in the wilderness that was made of skins from a dead animal, but rather the church today, God indwells skins nonetheless, but he indwells the skins of somebody who is dead and yet alive. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I'm dead, but I'm alive. I'm dead in Adam, Adam's dead in me, but I'm alive in Christ. Christ is my life. See the great contrast there? And then it says here, the church at verse 15 again, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. We're going to talk about that next time because we're out of time this morning. But when he says here again, the church of God, which is the house of God, which is the church of the living God, where does God live today? Go back to Ephesians 2. Go back to Ephesians 2. Go back to Ephesians 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2:19, he says this. Ephesians 2:19 says this. Now therefore, ye is the Jew and Gentile who have been made one, okay? Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. Do you realize that in that tabernacle that Moses built, a stranger could not enter that thing. A foreigner could not enter that thing. But who else couldn't enter that thing? Even Israel couldn't enter that thing. Who could enter that thing? The high priest alone. Isn't it fascinating? And even when he went in, he had to be dressed properly. He couldn't go in his street clothes. He had to have the garments of the high priest. He was sprinkled with blood. He had oil on him and so forth, on the garments and so forth. Even when he went into the presence of God, he had to be adorned properly. He had to behave himself. You betcha. On that one of the garments that he wore, at the hem of it, there were bells all around that thing, and interspersed between the bells, there were little round pomegranates. Now, as you're walking around, what are you going to hear? You can hear that thing, right? And if that guy goes in, and then all of a sudden you don't hear anything, you better figure out how to get that guy out of there. That's what they say. They say they tied a rope to the guy just in case. I don't actually say it in Scripture, but let's pull him out just in case the guy died. Listen, that guy had to behave himself in the house of God. Twice a day he came in with inches of death every day, twice a day. The veil, right? He would go in and he would adjust the showbread. He would adjust the altar of incense. He would make sure that the oil was right in the candlestick. And he's out of there, man. Whew, made it through another morning here. I'm dreading tonight. You know? That guy had to behave himself in the house of God. Same with Solomon's temple and so on. Yes, go ahead. Yes. Yes. Okay, the question is, what happens when we sin? Absolutely, absolutely. Yes, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That sin is already... It's a great question, isn't it? Because what about that? I mean, if God is holy, and if His presence makes us holy, then what happens, you know, not just if, but when we sin? Number one, you have that conflict, the inner man... The old man and the inner man. But watch this. Go to Romans chapter number 4. It's a very good question. Go to Romans chapter number 4. Yes. But look over to Romans chapter number 4. 4. Chapter 4. Yeah, chapter 4 here. Look at this. Romans chapter 4. Start with me at verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord, and then what do the next four words say? Will not impute sin. So number one, when we do sin, what's that verse teach us that God doesn't do with that sin? It's not imputed to us. Why not? Because it's already been imputed to Christ over 2,000 years ago. All right. So number one, we want to make sure that we understand that when we sin as believers, God doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't you know, break our legs so we would stop sinning, that type of thing. He doesn't impute it to the account of the believer. That's what that verse says. When people say things like, well, the tornadoes that just hit Florida, did you guys read about that? Man, utter devastation in some of those counties. And there was one, there was several, but there was one in particular that you could see on the internet, a big church that was totally demolished, an Assembly of God or something like that. And in my mind, I have to tell you that I'm thinking, okay, what's that preacher going to say? If that preacher says, well, God chastened us because of some sin, that guy would be dead wrong. If God is not imputing sin to the account of the believer, then why would you ever come up with the idea, well, God punished me because of this? That's not consistent, okay? So number one, God is not imputing the sin to the believer. It's already been imputed to Christ. So when we do sin, when you sin as a believer, inside do you have kind of a struggle? Yeah, that's what happens, okay? You don't lose your salvation, but man, there is a struggle because you realize, you know, this is not... I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. This is not appropriate for me to be doing this. And hence, that struggle is what leads us as believers to say, you know what? This is not what I should be doing, so I'm going to make a choice to not do it. You see how life under grace is a life of choice? Does that answer that, Katie?
Yes.
Okay. Right. Yeah. It isn't occasionally, by the way, but anyway. Yeah. So therefore it means that you are totally, completely already forgiven. Isn't that exciting? It's wonderful.
We've been dyed red.
What's that? We've been dyed in red. That, man, the blood of Christ. That's very good. Yes. He sees Christ. He sees Christ, which now becomes the motivation to stop sinning. We stop sinning not out of fear, but out of gratitude and thankfulness. Mark, go ahead.
You find the file in 1 Corinthians 3:17.
Yeah, okay, real quick. And you know what? Over 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the question is...
After 16, identify the temple.
Yeah. Verse 7, he says, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. The context here, real briefly, because we're out of time, the context here, real briefly, is at the judgment seat of Christ, our work as builders and teachers and, you know, ministering the Word of God, whether to ourselves or somebody else, our work is going to be reviewed. At the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be found to be either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or stubble. If it's wood, hay, or stubble, it's tried by the fire being the Word of God. And what happens to it? It gets burned up. That's how it's destroyed. See, in the context, the way the temple of God is defiled, in the context, it's defiled by somebody teaching false, bad doctrine. They're building into the church, wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to be burned up at the judgment of Christ. That's the context here, okay? That's a good question. All right. Let me say this, because we're out of time. God does dwell on planet Earth today. It's just, where does He live?
No.
You realize God lives in your neighborhood? And He doesn't live right down the street necessarily. He might if there's another believer down there. Guess where He lives? He lives in your house.
Wherever you go,
He's there. Now, that means a lot of things.
Oh.
What? Yeah. Sister, is there something you want to tell us? No. But God, that you're holy. You're saints of the Most High God. You're free to serve God. And grace sets us free to serve God. It means God is involved. Guess where? In you. Do you ever feel alone? But you're not. Sometimes you feel that way. But you're not. God, by means of the Holy Spirit, dwells in you. We have the Scripture, we have the saints, we have one another. And it is a marvelous thing. And so when He says, behave thyself, He doesn't mean it in the sense of, come on, behave yourself. It means, wow, God indwells us, God has equipped us, He's enabled us, so let's live godly. Because we can, and when I say we can, I mean because Christ in us can. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Scripture that teaches. We wouldn't know this otherwise, Lord, and it is indeed wonderful to learn these things. And we pray that these things of Your presence indwelling us would indeed motivate us, and we know they will, to serve You according to Your grace. Well, thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's all stand. Number 330, there's power in the blood. Number 330.